From James chapter 3, James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. If you've got a Bible with a centre column, that's on page 1217. And if your Bible's without a centre column, that's on page 1012. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Please do keep James chapter 3 handy. Sam, thank you very much for reading for us. I'll pray for us and we'll get stuck into those verses. Earlier on, James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Our Father, now as we come to your word, as we come to learn about wisdom, we pray that you might give us all we need. Teach us, we pray, as we study these verses. Correct us and rebuke us where we need it. Train us, we ask, in righteousness. Teach us to live truly as your people, shaped by the gospel, true followers of the Lord Jesus. Give us your grace, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is wise and understanding among you? What a question. I guess there are two main ways you could come at it, or two main ways you could hear it. Maybe if you're feeling particularly self-confident, you could hear that question, and in your head, at least, you could kind of stick your hand up. Me, I'm pretty wise, I think, pretty understanding. Maybe you're a little more modest about things, and in your head you don't stick your hand up, but you begin to think about maybe people you know, or even people in the church perhaps, who might qualify for Team Wise. But what is it that comes into your head when you think about that question? How do you define wisdom and understanding? Often the movie stereotype idea is some sort of Yoda-type person who can speak in, you know, pseudo-religious riddles. I was searching message boards this week for a bit of, well, wisdom, I guess, but it wasn't much help. My favourite ridiculous definition went like this. A wise person is someone who realises that wisdom is ephemeral. It's an ever-changing state of knowing and understanding that is constantly transmuting, transforming, and evolving, and it requires a balanced integration of the instinctual, emotional, mental, and spiritual aspects of knowing. Get your head around that. But coming back to Earth, you know, when you hear wisdom, maybe you think of the person who just gives great advice, maybe that really good friend you've got, who, when you bring them a situation, just is uniquely able to help you to sort of have a fresh look at it, give you a fresh perspective. And joking aside, there can be something to those things. Someone who makes you think. Someone who helps you to act. But biblically, certainly in James, wisdom is a word with a very practical, very whole-of-life sense. You might actually rephrase James's question as, who among you is making a success of life? And what sorts of things come to mind then? Who among you is making a success of life? Maybe the person with the great job or the great home, person who's really good with money, person who's great at getting things done, maybe has a great family or something. In our house, we've been watching the TV series Suits recently. It's about corporate lawyers in New York, and they are typically people who we would think of as successful. People with a great career, people who come out on top, people who get stuff done, people who've got drive and certificates and the CV to end all CVs. But that's not what we've got here. It's not what James has for us. Who is wise and understanding among you, or perhaps who is successful? First thing you see, verse 13, really the heading for this chunk of James's letter, wisdom is seen in meekness in action. Wisdom is seen in meekness in action. Now, as you chew on that opening question, the second half of the verse, James really gives you the answer. Verse 13, by his, that is, by the wise person's good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Or maybe even more strongly than that, the wise person must, by their good conduct, show their good conduct, their works in the humility of wisdom. Here's what wisdom looks like, he says. Meek action. Good conduct characterized by meekness. Meekness typically is not something that's hugely valued in society. It wasn't back in James's day. It's not massively now. Reasonably in Britain, generally, we appreciate a certain amount of restraint, a certain amount of modesty. We don't really like people who brag. Comedy is often quite self-deprecating. But meekness, well, that's just a step on. Meekness, really, it's seen as weakness. It's being short on spine. It's the nice person who never gets anywhere. Maybe if you think meekness, you imagine somebody who looks like Jacob Rees-Mogg who gets pushed around. But biblically, we're not talking about shyness or lack of confidence, but something distinctively Christian. It's a word that comes up back in chapter 1, verse 21. Back there, James says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You see, meekness is tied up with the gospel, with the soul-saving word of God, with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about living with a deep sense of what God has done for us in Christ and who we have become in him. The fact that we have been saved from the most desperate of circumstances. That because of our sin, we deserve nothing good from God. That without God's goodness to us in Christ, we would have nothing. That our salvation, our blessings, our gifts, in fact, anything that is good about you is down to the grace of God in Christ by his Spirit. That fundamentally, in every way, we are not self-made people, but God-made, God-sustained, God-saved, God-remade from beginning to end. And it's about that seeping into the way that we act, particularly the way that we treat people, how we approach getting the things we want, how we speak to others, how we speak about others, how we face frustrations, how we listen to people. During the 1860s, there was an American politician who was convinced that he was by far the best qualified candidate to be the next president of the United States. One of his friends dryly commented, Chase is a good man, but his theology is unsound. He thinks there's a fourth person in the Trinity. And maybe you can imagine the way he acted, think about it. Maybe you can imagine the way he acted, self-absorbed, entitled, dismissive and rude to people that he thought was were beneath him, not likely to get his hands dirty unless it scored a few political points. Whereas biblical meekness is going to be patient with people, generous with people, even when it's not deserved, willing to forgive and restore, quick to serve, slow to pull rank, really, in fact, not very interested in status at all. Some years ago, a writer interviewed two men who had been hugely significant figures in the sort of the mid part of the 20th century in the Christian world. They had been influential church leaders. They'd started training colleges. They'd written important books. They'd taken some courageous stands on some big issues to do with the Bible. And he asked them, he said, "You guys, you've been influential for decades. How is it that you've managed to keep your integrity and not become egotistical and avoid sort of building your own personal empires?" And they were both hugely embarrassed. And finally, the one of them eventually stepped forward and spluttered, "How on earth can anybody be arrogant standing next to the cross?" Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is meekness in action. But James begins to fill this out for us a bit now in the verses that follow, and we start with the negative side. Verses 14 through 16, wisdom is not self-seeking. Here's the opposite of meekness in action, the meekness of wisdom. James says, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Really, what you could call a deep selfishness. Being bothered when somebody has something that you don't. Wanting to always be on top or the most important in one way or another. And you can do this on all sorts of scales. Perhaps when you think about sort of ambition or bitter jealousy, you maybe think of, you know, high flyers in wide pinstripes. But it's just as possible to be just like that as a very ordinary person in a very small community. In fact, the way James writes this suggests actually this may actually be a very real situation in the churches he's writing to. It's maybe connected to verse 1 of this chapter, actually, where he says not many people should become teachers. Maybe there are people within these very little church communities who are wanting to be teachers because of the position it gives them in relation to this tiny pond in which they exist. And this is a deep-seated thing. We're not simply talking brashness and an obvious arrogance, but actually what's going on all the way through us. James says, verse 14, in your hearts. Because it's quite possible to behave in reasonably polite ways with each other, but to still have this internal monologue going on in your head that is genuinely full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And it might exist in all sorts of ways in church life. Maybe it's in coveting somebody else's gifts and any appreciation they get from other people. That moment when you sit in community group and somebody comes out with just a cracker of a comment, and inside you sort of appreciate it and you sort of think, oh, I wish I'd said that. Coveting the attention maybe that somebody gets perhaps from church leaders. Why are they meeting with them and not with me? Maybe it's in the taking great care over something that we do at the front or something that we do publicly, so that people will notice and shake our hands or tell us that they really appreciated it. Maybe it's in being slow to serve in ways that aren't really seen very well, or at least making sure that everybody knows that we're serving in those ways. Anybody fancy washing the dishes and tidying the creche and organising the rota? Maybe it's being critical of others or just not being glad to see others grow and make progress. Perhaps it's in working very hard to have things the way that we like them and kicking off when they're not. It's really where the partiality issue in chapter 2 comes from. Seeing new faces in church, perhaps, and welcoming them on the basis of whether it will do you any good or not. And there can be plenty more. And James warns us, if those things are present, if these things are part of you, you mustn't boast. Don't confidently claim to be wise and understanding, whether that's sort of inside or outwardly, because in doing that, actually, you'll be false to the truth, i.e. you will be false, playing false to the gospel that you profess to believe. Because the gospel is self-giving and self-denying and other-serving and all those things, that bitter jealousy, the selfish ambition, it's the opposite. And it simply isn't wisdom, at least in God's terms. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's a very strong assessment. Jealousy and selfish ambition really have no place in God's church. They simply don't belong. They are not from God. In fact, actually, they are tied up with an unholy trinity. They are earthly. They are tied to a world that has no place for God. They are unspiritual. They are preoccupied with self and right now and disconnected from God. They are demonic. They are just like demons behave and think. Maybe they are the sorts of things that the evil spiritual world encourages and tries to tempt. Looking out for number one sometimes is the wisdom in the society in which we live. We're used to phrases like that you've got to love yourself, you've got to be good to yourself, you've got to be true to yourself. But that is not the wisdom that comes from God. And one of the ways that you can know that is by what it produces. Verse 16, for because where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You see, he says jealousy and selfish ambition, just like the sinful speech that we looked at last week, are terribly destructive. They create disorder. They drive all sorts of sinful behavior. Just think about it. For example, think about the band who've been serving us this afternoon. This is not a reflection on them personally in any particular way, but just as an example, think about the band. They play together. They're playing different instruments. They're playing different parts. They're doing a bunch of different things, but they are serving together this bigger purpose of putting a song together and playing for the support of everybody else who sat here singing. But just imagine, well, one of them fancies a solo. In fact, all of them fancy a solo at the same time. And actually, one person would prefer their volume was rather higher than everybody else's, and so they tweak it a little bit. And actually, in the end, a couple of them really aren't that interested in the chord sequence anymore, and so they actually start playing a different one. Now, the whole thing just dissolves into this ridiculous anarchy. And the thing might make you smile, but just think about it if it actually happened for real. And so we're stood up and we're singing, and it starts to happen. It would be terribly, terribly awkward. Ugly, even. It would produce an ugly sound, but actually what you saw happening in front of you would be an ugly thing. Watching five people, four people do their own thing without any concern for each other, in fact, possibly trying to top each other, and without any concern for everybody else around them that they are supposed to be serving. And now think about that in terms of church more generally. The temple of the living God, dwelt in by his Spirit. placed in the world to bear witness to the Christ who gave himself for us. To stand as the heart of God, making everything new. But everybody doing their own thing for their own benefit, without any concern for one another or for the world outside. It really is ugly disorder of the worst kind. It's anarchy on really a cosmic scale. It is the church stripped of its distinctiveness and its credibility. And likely filled with all sorts of sinful behavior. Because if my focus is all on me, if I've lost sight of the truth, of the good news of the Christ who gave himself for me, then, well, I'm not going to think twice about backbiting, about slander, about tearing people to shreds, about being cliquey and tribal, about letting fly with angry outbursts and holding on to grudges. Not long ago, the news was full of a protester who had shouted at a politician's child, "Your daddy is a horrible person." Do you know, I've heard of something not that dissimilar in a church context. It's shocking. And yet it is exactly the thing that happens when jealousy and selfish ambition are allowed to flourish, and when the good news of Jesus, when the gospel has been shoved to one side. Earthly wisdom looks out for number one at all costs. And what a terrible cost. And it's not wisdom, because wisdom is not self-seeking. And in light of that, then, you come to verses 17 and 18, and James begins to show us the real wisdom, and it really shines. Next to all that grubbiness, it's all the brighter. And the third thing we find, verses 17 to 18, wisdom seeks peace. What is the answer to all those horrible things we've just looked at in the last three verses? Back in 3 verse 2, James has said, we all stumble in many ways. What can we do if we see jealousy and selfish ambition in ourselves? Well, for those who see, for those who hear the warning, there is good, good news. Because for the second time here, James introduces us to real wisdom. And what is to know about it? Verse 17, it is from above. You see, the answer is not a program of enforced generosity. The answer is not rotoring everybody onto the yucky jobs, as useful as those things might prove. The answer is much deeper, better. It comes from outside us. It is real wisdom given by God. Which actually takes us back to chapter 1, verse 5, the words I opened with as we prayed. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What sweet words when they come in this context. We come thoroughly undeserving, with a grubby history of one kind or another. And yet God gives without reproach, without, I'm not sure. Why didn't you come 6 weeks ago? He gives. He is set on renovating us in the deepest and best sense, doing us, in fact, the greatest good, setting us for the first time or again or increasingly on the work of Jesus for us, forgiving our sins and remaking us. God's wisdom isn't something that we discover. It's not something we tease out and acquire for ourselves. It's not something that you just pick up if you live long enough. It is given by God. And in action, it really is the opposite of the jealousy and the selfish ambition that we've had in the previous verses. Who is wise and understanding? How can you recognize wisdom? What sorts of things should we be thinking of as we come to God and ask? It begins, James says, with purity, or you can say holiness. That is being increasingly shaped in character to be like God. 1 verse 21 again, receiving his word in humility and so being shaped by it. Again, really, at root, having the way that God has treated us in Christ sort of coursing through us and renovating our characters. Learning to hate what's wrong, learning to love and forgive and serve. And in particular, this wisdom comes out in three sets of characteristics. The first set all start with the same letter in the original language. He says, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. They all start with E in the original language. Peaceable. It's a sort of thing where somebody says something off to you and your immediate comeback is not to snap back and get the best of them verbally. It's about being quick to apologize, ready to forgive. It's not about being weak and walked over, but it is about being willing to bear the cost of making peace with someone. It's much more, in fact, than simply just avoiding conflict, where actually there are a whole load of tensions, but everybody's being peaceable, so we just don't talk about them, and the tension carries on crackling in the background. It's about working for a much deeper, a much wholer relationship with one another, not merely enduring each other or learning to tolerate each other, but actually learning to love and enjoy and appreciate each other. In fact, often not because we've avoided difficulties, but because we've done the hard work of working through them. He says, gentle. That is, being willing to set aside your rights for the good of somebody else. Or maybe just because you're going to be gracious to somebody. Maybe something like when you've had a conflict with somebody, even though they owe you an apology, you're the one who goes and talks first. He says, open to reason. Being willing to listen out, not for what might be off in what somebody says to you, but listen for what is good in what they say. Sometimes perhaps even to simply back down. The opposite of the desperate desire to win. Really the opposite, the other end of the scale from selfish ambition. A lot of that really is in how we speak to one another. That is exactly, these things are exactly what are going to be in play as we go for coffee in about 10 minutes. The next set, especially action-focused, he says, full of mercy and good fruits. That is an active concern and compassion for each other, looking out for people's needs. In fact, actually, perhaps even looking for each other's needs and then doing something about it. Probably often taking the initiative as well. You know, maybe you've had this sort of conversation with somebody where there's something that's wrong or difficult in their life, and we'll say to them, well, look, if I can do anything for you, just call. You've got my number. And the reality is they probably won't call. And not because they don't appreciate your offer, but simply because it's another thing to think about, and Maybe they're afraid of intruding on your life. They assure you're busy, and so they just never get round to it. Often, mercy and good fruits will involve not just a general offer, but actually a specific offer. Can I do this for you? Perhaps actually finding out specifically what somebody needs rather than just hoping they'll tell you. And being willing to get stuck in, perhaps not in every case, but sometimes being willing to just turn up and help out in some way. And then there's the third group, impartial and sincere. Like the first group, these words start in the same way in the original language. And really what they are is the, perhaps all the previous things, but just lived in a sort of dogged consistency. One writer translates them as without uncertainty and without insincerity. It's about not being one way at home and another way at church. About not trying these things out just in case they benefit you or just because they seem like they might like make life work a bit better. But really having them run so deep through you that actually it stands out when you don't behave in those ways. And the outcome of this wisdom truly is full of life. Because while selfishness brings disorder and anarchy and all sorts of evil about, God's wisdom received through Christ is wonderfully productive. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As we ask God for wisdom, and we grow in being peaceable, we grow in making peace with one another, not merely the absence of conflict, but wholeness of relationship. As God works in each of us and we set the tone for one another and we grow together, righteousness, godliness spreads and flourishes among us. Nothing less, in fact, than the first shoots of heaven, of a world and a people, a creation made new. Over the last year, the elders have been spending some time thinking about what Christchurch might look like in the next few years and how we might get there. I wonder if you've ever done that, tried to sort of picture Christchurch in however many years' time. What sorts of things are there as you dream it, perhaps? What sorts of things come to mind? I do pray that it's something like this. A growing harvest of righteousness, sown in peace by those who make peace. Who is wise and understanding among you? Wisdom is seen in meekness, in action. It's not self-seeking. It is peace-seeking. If any of us lacks wisdom, let them ask God. And as people always in need, may God bless us with what we need. Let's pray. Father, how different the wisdom that you give is to what is often seen and commended in the world that we live. We pray that you would reshape our understanding. And as you do that more deeply, that you would reshape our hearts, reshape what we love and value, what we seek and strive after. Father, we are so in need of your wisdom as individuals, as a church body together. And so we ask, give us all we need, not for our glory, but for yours. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.